Hebrews 12 stopped last time down in this area, verse 27. We spent quite a bit of time here in Hebrews, and for good reason. There's a lot to unpack. And so verse 27, though, begins, "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Talked about it last time and the first half of this verse. Verse 28. "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." And so we talked about last time in closing, you know, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of which there is no end. It just expands forever and literally out forever. But then closing that, we need to discuss some things here at verse 28. "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, a couple of weeks back, we dealt a little bit with reverence and godly fear. I wasn't real satisfied with how clear that was. So let me just kind of spread this out a little bit more here. Fear of the Lord is one of those things that's been under attack for a long time. Folks try to make, and for a long time, the new versions have tried to make godly fear, reverence, make them the same thing. They're not the same thing. They're akin. Let me show you what the Bible says about reverence. Now, the first time it occurs is in Leviticus 19, but I'll have you go to Leviticus 26 real quick. Best way to define a Bible word is to define the Bible word by the Bible. But Leviticus 26, and we're going to be turning a lot this morning because I want to shake these things down and show you what, you know, a little more of expansive overview of what these two things are, reverence and godly fear. First of all, reverence. Now notice in 26, "Till you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Now that's the second time that reverence occurs in the Bible. The first is back in 1930. And again, you can see there that you're supposed to, in the under law, somebody was supposed to feel differently about God's sanctuary and God's Sabbath than they were other days or other places. So it's a sanctifying element. It's you revering something as something that's not normal, something that's not, you know, profane. By profane, I mean, you know, that common usage of secular. It's supposed to be something different. Look in Matthew 21. This holds throughout, and it help explain what reverence is a little more. Matthew 21. Because I agree that we should revere God, but you also should fear Him. Matthew 21, and it doesn't work to make those things the same thing. All right, verse 37. This is the parable of the husbandman, the Lord who leaves his vineyard with those stewards, and so he's calling back wanting the fruit of his vineyard. And so he sends back some and they get refused. He sends back others, they get beat up and even killed. And so finally, verse 37, "But last of all he sent unto them his son." Of course, that in prophecy is Jesus Christ saying, "They will reverence my son." The idea there is that, you know, the son deserves different treatment than the servants. The servants didn't deserve what they got in getting beat up and getting killed, right? But the son certainly deserves something else. Okay, the son, God the Father, the Bible, they should be reverenced by you. They should hold a place above ordinary books, other people. I know that what we have here is not a true, sanctuary in the sense of the Old Testament. But, you know, you ought to feel different about this building than the average hotel conference room, right? It's just a reverence thing. This has been dedicated. It's sanctified. So we're trying to make it different. So, you know, you spread that out a little bit. Shouldn't you feel a little bit different about God's music than just secular music? So why are they so often intermingled and intermixed? That's a problem. How far you go with it is, you know, how far you go with it. But there's lots of things to think about along that line. But the reverence issue, you should revere God for sure, but you should revere his things as well. The book is not an ordinary book. Your calling's not an ordinary calling. A Christian's a great deal different than somebody that's lost. And how you feel about friendship with that Christian ought to be different than your acquaintance with lost people. Look if you will at just a couple other places. Hebrews 12 again, just a little bit earlier. Hebrews 12, and this carries through. Hebrews 12, 9. Revering someone is a sanctified place where either by a reason of their natural position, which will be this case, or whether it be by, you know, sanctification of spiritual things, that you should feel differently about them. You should set them in a different position than others. Hebrews 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Now, I know that some places today, fathers don't get reverence, but when your father decides to whip you, that ought to mean something different to you than when the bully up the street whoops you. Right? You should give the father reverence. Now, he may not even be saved in this case, but he deserves a reverence that the average dude down on the street doesn't get. Right? Look at one more and then we can move on. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. You're all familiar with this, I'm sure. Ephesians 5, and go on down to verse 33. This is the wedding passage, so everybody here who's been to weddings is familiar with it. Nevertheless, verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so, while there's things that undermine that, the husband not loving his wife as himself, not being a spiritual leader, not even trying. In the end, by the time, you know, a relationship is hammered out and established, the man should have the spiritual leadership whereby the wife can duly give him an element of reverence. In other words, she doesn't feel about him like she feels about somebody else. And what he says is different than just some other woman's husband saying something. It ought to be that sort of thing. It should bear authority. That's true. It should not be abused. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, though, that if we're to revere God and to revere some things, your Bible ought to be revered. It's not a normal book. Somebody trashes it. I don't care whether somebody trashes Moby Dick or not. It doesn't matter to me. But trashing the Bible, you know, okay, big shot, just go ahead and talk. One day you're going to find out different, right? Because the Bible is something different. But as far as your calling before the Lord, that's different than, you know, they are increasingly trying to say, you know, somebody's, you know, like I mentioned the other day, I think that, what was the guy's name that coached the hockey team in the Olympics? Herb Brooks said, you were born to be hockey players. I don't think so. to equate somebody being a great athlete or being called to play golf is different than the calling of God. And so to say those things is to bring it down and kind of profane it. But your calling before God, it's a holy calling. Your marriage, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your God, you should hold that thing in reverence because it's a different relationship. It's a different relation than something else just out in the world. Right? That was encouraging. I just talked 10 minutes and y'all said, like that. Great, great. All right, verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. And so you keep him in a consecrated place, in a sanctified place, keep his stuff in a sanctified place, in a holy place. We don't have holy articles or anything like that. We're not looking for John the Baptist's wristbone or anything like that. So don't think that that's the case. And it's fine for somebody to bring it's fine for us to eat in here sometimes. This is not a sanctuary in the sense that, oh, this is a holy place and you should never lift anything to your lips here. It's not like that, right? But it does deserve some reverence. We don't behave in here like lost people behave in a bar or a theater, right? Or a concert. You go into some churches and that's what it is. I think that God deserves more reverence than that. So it's that. But notice, not just with reverence, but with godly fear. And so far I've been kind of dissatisfied in how I've explained godly fear. First of all, godly fear shows up in one time in the Bible, and you're looking at it here. And so it specifies a godly fear. On one hand, we're to fear God and honor the king, right? In other cases, the Lord plainly says, be not afraid. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. So how do you find a balance between, you know, fearing God, yet not being afraid? And so I think I can try to shed some light on that here a little bit this morning. And if you'll bear with me, I've got a lot written down. Probably won't go through all of it. But look in Exodus 20. We've been there a few times recently. But Exodus chapter 20, I want to show you something. David Lethert wrote a real good smaller book on this some time back. And I've kind of digested, redigested, and added some stuff. So let's just see if we can clarify a little bit. If I'm sure if you asked, might be a little confusion in somebody's mind about, okay, what exactly is to be feared and what exactly is not. So let's help out here. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. This is the chapter where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments for the first time. And it's an awesome sight because the folks are standing down at the foot of the hill, the foot of the mount. The thing is thundering and blasting and sound of trumpets. I mean, it is an awesome fireworks display. And they're upset. Verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. I mean, they're scared. They said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now, they're seeing this awesome sight, and, I mean, the voice of the Lord is so overwhelming, they're saying, ugh, we don't want to hear it anymore. Now, notice the response, verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. Then he says something confusing, for God has come to prove you that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. See that? Don't be afraid. Fear not, but just be afraid. Okay, how do you parse that out? Well, first of all, they're speaking about what they've seen, what they've experienced there, and more particularly, what they've heard. Now, God wants us to hear his voice. You'll see this over and over as we run through these verses. God wants he wants us to come into his presence. Come into his presence with singing, right? He wants us listening to his voice. He wants us enjoying his fellowship. He invites you there. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man let me in, I mean, let me in. He wants your fellowship. He wants you to hear his voice and all those things. So don't be afraid of his voice. Verse 19, Moses said, verse 20, and Moses said unto the people, fear not. I mean, don't be afraid of God speaking from verse 19. Don't worry about dying because the Lord's speaking to you, because the Lord's fellowshipping with you. For God has come to prove you that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. I mean, look at what's before you. Look at this thundering mount, the fireworks, the noise, the raucous nature of it. Realize your God's powerful and omnipotent, but don't be afraid of his voice. Be afraid of disobeying and dishonoring him, because he's a powerful God. He's a mighty God, but you don't have to be afraid of his presence. You don't have to be afraid of his voice. He's come to speak to you. Don't be afraid. Just fear God. You see, there's kind of a difference there where he's wanting you not to be afraid of his voice or his presence or his fellowship, but at the same time, he does want you to recognize who he is and what he is. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's kind of much, pretty much the same thing. Deuteronomy 5. It's just when you, on one hand, hear, fear not, and then the next, very next breath, you hear, fear. You know, well, what am I supposed to be doing here, right? Deuteronomy chapter 5. And notice verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, Mount Sinai. And the Lord made not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. So there's that awesome sight again, that mountain with fire blasting and everything. Verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. So there, you should not be afraid of the word of the Lord, his voice, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire. Okay, they're afraid because of the fire, because of the show, because the mighty power of God manifest. But we don't have to be afraid of the fire, right? If you're saved, you don't have to be afraid of the fire, right? And so respect and honor God, fear God because of his power, his omnipotence, his majesty. But you don't have to be afraid of his fellowship. You don't have to be afraid of him speaking to you. You don't have to be afraid of being in his presence. It's like that. Go on down to verse 22. 5:22. I'm just trying to reinforce that this is what it's talking about. And over again, the Lord in one breath says, fear not. The next breath says, fear. And so you have to distinguish between the two. There's two kinds of fears. And one is you being afraid to death of something the Lord wants you to be a part of. And the other part is you being careless and without caution about who you're dealing with. And making Jesus your buddy might be something to be feared, but having him as your friend, a reverential, honorable friendship where you know he's God, he's the master, right? He's not your buddy. And, you know, oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. No, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've said so many times in a kind of a different way is that, no, he's, you know, he is my friend, and he comes and ministers to me in ways that, you know, well, maybe some of you know. But at the same time, he's not a buddy to be taken for granted. Supposing, we'll talk more about that later. But go on down to, did I say verse 22, I think? 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire. There's what they're afraid of the cloud and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire. So that fire, that voice, that thunder, man, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and said, Behold, the Lord our God showed us his glory. Okay, there's the glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man and he liveth. Imagine that God speaks with a man and the man can still live, right? Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, when we shall die. And so they're still playing the same thing on the same tune. They're scared of God when he's flashing all this power at them. Yet they, over and over again, pretty much disobeyed his voice, even when he sent his prophets to speak to him. And the idea is that you don't have to be afraid of him fellowshipping with you or speaking to you. You should fear the judgments that come if his commandments are dishonored, disobeyed, if his precepts are dishonored and disobeyed. You should fear God, but you don't have to be afraid of his fellowship, of his presence, right? Let me run this a little more. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And go on down to verse 16. 12:16. Now therefore stand and see. Israel has asked for a king, and so they're in trouble. Therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. So they should have feared enough to not ask for a king, right? But now that it's a done deal, I mean, and now they have to face it, verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Okay, at this point you've been judged, and don't worry, he's not going to kill you right now. But ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. See that? He's not going to kill you right now, but in the future, you need to fear God and obey his commandments. See that thing? Okay, you don't push him too far. He's a mighty, majestic, imperial God. But, you know, we're not to fear his voice, his fellowship, the things that he's called us into with, and we don't have to fear those things. Let me keep rolling here. We're just a little bit more. Look in Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. And part of this is just to impress that he addresses this over and over again and pretty much says in one breath, don't fear, in the other breath, fear. And you need to get a handle, we need to get a handle on, you know, kind of where that line is drawn. Judges chapter 6, go on down to verse 6:22. Okay, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, so the angel comes down, talks to Gideon. Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Okay, he's seen something. He's seen this terrible sight of this appearance of God, this angel, face to face. And so he's just afraid of dying. He's like Samson's mother and father were afraid of dying because they saw an angel. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Okay, so don't fear his presence. Don't fear him talking to you, but just stand far enough off to reflect what he is. He's God, right? And we are, for us, it's kind of an added layer because we don't see stuff. Israel at the foot of the mountain, they saw and heard some stuff. You know, we would all be trembling in the corner, you know, jelly balls, right? They saw those things and we don't see. So the danger for us is really not to fear enough. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. We've never saw God thunder from Mount Sinai. We haven't heard his voice in that sense. So we have to be reminded to fear God and tremble at him. And yet there are things we are not called to fear. Because he's certainly called us into an intimate fellowship. He's certainly called us into a place where we come multiple times weekly to hear his voice. And we don't have to be afraid of that. But we are to fear God. It's like fearing your father. Sometimes when you read fear, sometimes it's almost like reading the word love. I mean, I loved my dad, but I feared him. I there was a coach or two in the past that I scared them because they were mean. But at the same time, I loved them because what they did for me was great. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to fear his presence. You don't have to fear his fellowship. You don't have to fear his voice, but you should stand in awe and fear him. Okay, I know that may sound like doublespeak to some, but it happens over and over. Angels appear. Jesus Christ appeared to a couple of folks after he was born. You know, a couple of angels appeared, and you know, these folks were at first very afraid, and then they were told not to fear. It happens over and over again. Look, if you will, let me run you past a couple other things. Jeremiah 32. Then I want to show you something, and maybe that'll be a help too. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, go on down to verse 39. Jeremiah 32, 39. Okay. He's talking about in verse 36 and 37, one day gathering the children of Israel out of all countries and bringing them back into the land and all those things. Verse 39, this will be under the new covenant now, millennium. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. Okay, they need to fear God. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their heart that they shall not depart from me. And so what you should fear is walking away from the commandments, walking away from fellowship, walking away from the Lord delivering you. Because what He wants you to do, He wants to draw you in. You should still fear Him in the sense of reverence and be in awe of Him and of who He is. At the same time, you don't have to fear His voice. You don't have to fear Him. You don't have to fear His judgments that way. You're a Christian. You're a child of God, right? Now, look in Deuteronomy 17. Let me speed this up a little bit and show you this. Need to get a handle on it. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 19. 17 and let's start with verse 18, talking about the king. "And I will be, it shall be rather, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. It shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." Okay, first of all, would you notice that the fear of God is a learned thing? You're supposed to read the book to learn how to fear God. Okay, you know the promises. "Come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Hearing God's voice is a good thing. Just don't get too incautious with it, where you kind of lose the idea of who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the God of the universe. You're dealing with the Creator. You're dealing with the judge of all men. So let's not get too cozy, buddy-buddy. Let's not get too casual. Maybe that's a word. Let's not be too casual with it. At the same time, you don't have to tremble in fear in the corner. Let's not change our Bible to say reverence instead of fear, because that would be wrong, right? Because we are supposed to fear Him. You just don't have to stand in mortal fear of your life, in mortal fear of judgment, in mortal fear of fire, in mortal fear of His fellowship, because if you're seeking Him, He's going to reward you for seeking Him. Now, He's going to deal with you if you won't seek Him. But so in that way, fear but don't fear. Am I making any sense at all? Okay, cool. That's good, because that's what I was worried about. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 real quick. This kind of comes through under the law. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and going down to verse 12. 31:12. "Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God." You learn to fear. I think for us more than them, it's learning. At least with them, they got to see some stuff, right? For us, like I said, I ain't seen nothing. I've never seen God thunder, right? You've never stood at the base of a mountain and seen that. You've never seen, probably never seen God lightning strike somebody dead like Uzzah. So me and you, we walk by faith. We have to learn to fear. So it's a process. But you don't have to fear His fellowship. You don't have to fear Him speaking to you. You don't have to fear Him knocking on your door and, "Oh my goodness, I gotta go hide." Let Him in. You don't have to fear that. He is your friend, right? He's also your God and your Savior. He's not your buddy. So, you know, bow at His feet and fear Him, but you don't have to be afraid that you're going to die Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy 6 for a minute. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, and go down to verse 24. It's talking about coming into the land, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. The fear of God is good for you. First of all, it's a learned thing from those first two passages, and it's for our good always. It's to make you better. You need to be reined in. You need a bit between your jaws, and part of the bit is the fear of God. You don't want His judgment on you, right? You don't want broken fellowship. You don't want Him not speaking to you. Had a coach one time who was all over me all the time, and he saw his discouragement. He said, if I ever quit coaching you, you'll know I've given up on you. Okay? So what you ought to fear is God not speaking to you. What you ought to fear is God saying, okay, you're on a shelf, and I ain't dealing with you anymore. While you're getting rebuked, reproved, and chastised, that's a good thing because it shows that He's interested in you, and He is anyway. But you should fear Him not dealing with you more than Him dealing with you, because it's good for you that He deals with you. Right? Look, if you will, in Psalms 115. Psalms 115. Psalm 115, look at verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. It goes hand in hand. If you're petrified, kind of hard to trust to somebody you're petrified of, right? That's why I say sometimes when you read it, it's almost like fear and love are kind of the same thing. But ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Fear and trust go hand in hand. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord. What you should fear is being put outside of His blessing. You know, in Malachi He said, I'll curse your blessings. Oh, like I need that. Right? What you should fear is him not blessing you. Don't fear Him when He blesses you with His voice, when He blesses you with a book, when He blesses you with preaching, when He blesses you with a rebuke, when He blesses you with chastisement. Don't fear that, right? Fear Him not doing so. Okay, look at just a couple more. Go to New Testament real quick. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Then we'll move on to something else. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. I mean, you're redeemed. You're redeemed with incorruptible things, but you should still pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You don't have to live in mortal terror of God speaking, but you still, in the sense of holiness, need to fear the God of the universe. It's like that. Look in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, go down to verse 18. 2:18. Now, you're a servant, right? And this is a little stretch, but servants, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all fear. Okay, so that's a human relationship there he's addressing. But doesn't that apply to a spiritual relationship with God? A servant should not fear being beaten to death. I know that's happened. I know that's how people think, but that servant, there's a great investment in that servant. Even in Civil War days, ladies and gentlemen, a servant sometimes would cost $5,000 or $6,000. Well, $5,000 or $6,000 in 1850 money is a lot of money. And so, in general, those folks, contrary to what is, you know, kind of perpetuated today, were not left staked and chained out in the barnyard in the middle of winter and beaten half to death to try to just, they were an investment, if nothing else. Okay, I know that may offend some of your sensibilities. I'm sorry. Sociologically, I'm sorry. But hasn't God invested a lot in you? He's invested a lot in you. You mean a lot to Him. He gave His Son for your soul and for and gave you that for eternal life and abundant life. So, yes, fear Him, but as a servant, you fear Him because you know that He's a kind master and He's a good master. He's a just master, right? Yes, fear Him. But you don't have to be mortally terrified of Him. See what I'm saying? Okay, look at another thing here, if you would. 3:2, 1 Peter 3:2. We'll start with 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation. That's the wife's chaste conversation, the way she lives, coupled with fear. Well, that's not her fearing Him. That's her fearing God. He's looking on and converted wordlessly. She's not nagging, but her life is preaching because she has this testimony coupled with fear. You should fear God. Everybody fears something. Look, when you get down to it, I mean, you look at the average Joe that sits next to you in a cube at work, that guy fears something terribly, right? Okay, what do you fear? You should fear God. A lot of folks live under the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare, right? Everybody loves something. Everybody serves something. Everybody has faith in something. Everybody fears something. You should fear God. You should trust God. Right? What God says should always be right to you, regardless of what anybody else says. But it's that. Look at yet another thing here. One last thing in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Go on down to verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay, you keep in mind that the fear that we have is connected with a tremendous hope. I mean, there's an expectation, Proverbs 10, that we have hope of the rapture. We have an expectation that one day the trumpet's going to sound, we're going to be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption. I mean, it's a wonderful hope. In light of that, fear. I don't want to mess that up. Now, I know I'm going to heaven regardless, right? I know I'm eternally secure. I just don't want to mess any of that up. So in that respect, fear it. But it's a fear that's full of hope. It's not me laying in a corner trembling because God showed up at a meeting. Right? Is this making any sense? I got one last thing to say because I hope it makes sense. Look in 1 John chapter 4. And you can sure read this wrong, I believe. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love. Well, God so loved the world, and God loves me, and I love Him, so I shouldn't have to fear, right? But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And so that's why you wrestle with it, because there is a certain torment in it. Okay, God is mighty, God is majesty, but He steps in the room and speaks to me, and He shows up in fellowship, and it's kind of scary, right? So there's a level of torment in it, but what's the issue here? He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Okay, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Okay, let's just all admit that none of us love God perfectly. And so that's why you have to deal with the fear factor, because you don't love God perfectly. There's always that element where, you know, you enjoy His fellowship, but on a bad day, if you're not careful, you just turn the reins loose and let the flesh run. And you should fear that. You should fear that because God will deal with you, right? Because God will judge you. But your love is not perfect. Now, His love's perfect. He ain't scared of you. But your love's not perfect, so you still need to fear Him, right? Don't have to fear His voice. Don't have to fear His fellowship. Don't have to fear His presence. And you don't have to fear that His promises are going to fail. But you still should fear the God of the universe. Does that make any sense? Okay, good. I'm glad. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The indication being serving Him without reverence, that sanctified, consecrated place to which you hold Him, and godly fear, that He is the God of the universe. He's not your buddy. You know, He's not, you know, your co-pilot. He's not your coach. He's God. Okay? You start playing around with those things, and you're pretty soon you're not serving God acceptably. Because God should be feared, and God should be revered. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And so there it is overall, is in the end, our God is a consuming fire. And I'm on ground now where I don't have to be petrified before Him, but He still is a consuming fire. Now, He's love too. But let's not lose track of the fact that He is a mighty judge and a mighty God. The man is a lord of war, a man of war, the Lord is His name, right? So don't forget that. But at the same time, He loves you. And don't fear. If He's speaking to you, that's a good thing. Fear losing His fellowship, if anything. Fear that. Fear doing something that messes up your fellowship with Him, Him speaking your name, Him putting you on a shelf like He did Moses for 40 years and setting you aside until some time passes. Okay, fear that and use that as a positive deal to develop your relationship with God, but you don't have to tremble in the corner. All right, chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to get off into something else here that I won't be able to finish. So we'll embark more next time. But let brotherly love continue. And then it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Okay, every few years, there, and I guess the Pentecostals always are, preoccupation with angels and such. And so once in a while, it's good to go through and remind ourselves of exactly where we're at here. Plainly, the book of Hebrews is admonishing that in entertaining a stranger, that it's possible, at least somewhere, that somebody entertains an angel unawares. So that's led some folks to just pick up every bum on the street, which today can be a dangerous thing, right? And so let's make sure we keep our kind of a balance of reason here. First of all, the angel verses in Hebrews, look if you will in Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1, and notice what it says further about angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Okay, so angels are spirits. Now, there are times that the angel of the Lord shows up. And a lot of times with that, you can read that an angel is an appearance of God. It's how God chose to appear. So there are created angels. They are spirits. And sometimes it's the how God appears to somebody. Okay? But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, then notice, if you will, Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? So again, angels from verse 13. Sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. So there you have a verse and promise that somebody that's going to be an heir of salvation is going to have some interaction with angels. The problem is that it's written to Hebrews, right? Problem is chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He's talking about to somebody who's looking forward to the world to come, the millennium, whereof we speak. Somebody standing in the great tribulation looking over into the millennium. So there are going to be angels, spirits, ministering to somebody in the great tribulation who's getting ready to cross over into the millennium. Now, what does that mean for me and you? Well, for me and you, there's a little bit of a problem with that. In the New Testament, there's 185 times that angels are spoken of. Interestingly, in only about 13 or 14 verses do angels appear in the Pauline epistles, except for Hebrews. Okay? And a lot of times, those angels in those contexts are not good angels. First of all, let me take you to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I'll show you a couple deals here. If you take the Pauline epistles, I'm talking about Romans, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on, you find very few positive things said about angels. Second thing is you're never really encouraged to interact with them. Now, you could take the verses in Hebrews to encourage an interaction. I think that's an entirely dispensational issue, and you better be careful about inviting spirits in. Because angels are spirits. There are such things as unclean spirits. By the way, were there not wicked angels? Yes, there were. Look, if you will, in Romans 8. And I'm talking, so I'm having trouble turning. Romans chapter 8, go on down to verse 38. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Now, this is the great eternal security context. Nay, in verse 37, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, those principalities and powers, and by the way, in verse 38, those angels then in that context are trying to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you take the verse for what it says, it's saying the angels are a threat to try to separate you from the love of God. If they were trying anything, they would be trying to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They can't, which is good, but you also shouldn't seek their interaction. Look, you're called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? Why would I seek interaction with an angel? In the tribulation, I'm not a child of God. In the tribulation, I'm not a part of the body of Christ. In the tribulation, I'm trying to endure to the end that I might be saved. I could use a little help then if I were going there. But it's a different gig for those of us that are the part of the body of Christ. We're part of the bride of Christ. We're never encouraged to interact with angels. I don't care what Jim and Tammy Baker and the rest of the nutcases in the Pentecostal movement say. You're not encouraged, and there's nowhere that's seen in the Pauline epistles where it's a good thing that you're interacting with other spirits. Because an angel is a spirit. See that? Look in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go on down to verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You'll notice verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, nor the woman, but the woman of the man. She was taken from his rib, right? Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Says later that her hair is given her for a covering. Okay? I'm not trying to get off into haircuts and hats today. I'm just saying that the woman is put at risk by angels. Right? Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Because if she doesn't have the power on her head, talking about her husband, symbolized by long hair, or a hat if she doesn't have hair, symbolized by that, right? You don't have to have a hat on here this morning. I'm just saying that the issue is, he's saying, because of the angels, there's a threat to the woman. The angel is a threat. In Paul's writing, the angels are a threat, not an advantage, not something to be sought. Y'all are really quiet. They're a threat. So if you're still watching, what was the goofball that quoted the whole Bible but got off wacko, whose wife was Jack Van Impe? Yeah, Rexella. Who here has ever seen Rexella Van Impe? The Van Impes were really big on angels in the end. He was one of those guys that supposedly had memorized the whole New Testament and all that, but then got off on bad doctrine, playing with charismatics and Catholics and everything else. And Rexella was a blonde, and she talked like this. She was always talking about angels. And the angels were all good, and he helped me change the tire on my car, and all this kind of stuff. I'm telling you, you're not admonished in any way, shape, or form to seek the fellowship, the interaction with angels in the New Testament Pauline epistles. Okay? Let me keep rolling here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Over and over again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Going down to verse 14. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The devil transforms himself into an angel of light. By the way, an angel is a spirit, right? Okay, so you don't get any encouragement there. In fact, stay away from them, right? Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, so an angel might have an inclination, because it's a spirit, an inclination to preach another gospel. Well, you're not encouraged in any way or shape or form to fellowship with an angel. You have the true gospel, and you have a spirit, a Holy Spirit, that lives in you, that's sealed in you. Why would you want to mess around with angels? One last one, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities. There were principalities and powers that were working on you that he spoiled. They were working against you. He spoiled them at Calvary, right? Verse 15, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. They're the adversary, they're the enemy. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay, somebody that's seeking this interaction with angels, they call it worship here. If you tried to worship God as hard as some people try to worship angels, they'd be better off. But that voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, you intrude into those things which you have not seen. And further, you're more damning yet. You're vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind. It's a fleshly interaction to try to seek communion with angels. I don't care what the charismatics say. I don't say what their experience. They are suborned by their experience. And who said the devil didn't give them the experience? Okay? Somebody see, supposedly dies on the table and sees a great light and all, they're feeling all warm and stuff. And who's to say the devil doesn't deceive you in that? Right? You're not called to seek unto any kind of interaction with angels. You have your entire life ahead of you, and you have a full-time business interacting with God through Jesus Christ. Right? Questions or comments? We'll continue next time. Bryce.